Well, friends, normally in church and in our sermon series, for about, 80% of the time, we preach through books of the Bible. We take a chapter or a part of the Bible, we will preach from that part of the Bible, then the next week we'll take the next bit, and then the next week we'll take the next bit. The reason that we do that is that we believe that the Bible is God's Word, and the Bible is the way that God speaks to us. And the best way to therefore understand God's Word is to go through books of the Bible piece by piece. But over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be taking a little bit of a step back, and we're going to be looking at, yes, at the Bible, but looking at some of the great truths, particularly about Jesus, that arise from the Bible's teaching. We're taking four truths that come through in a creed called the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is a creed that you may have said if you've been coming to church for a while. We would have stood up and said this creed. And there are some lines in there that you might have thought, as we're saying these lines, what on earth do those lines mean? As I'm saying, I believe this, I believe that. The Nicene Creed is a summary of the Christian faith. It's a summary of the Bible's teaching, particularly about Jesus. It's also a summary that was forged in the midst of controversy. So as people really tried to nut out what the Bible is all about and what who Jesus is, we have this creed as a summary of the Bible's teaching on Jesus. So this series is called Creedal Controversies. And what we're doing is taking four lines from those creeds, lines that people have actually fought over, and have actually really tried to nut out so that we understand who Jesus is and we can go into depth about these great truths. This week, we're looking at the word incarnate. But I want to start by telling you a story. This is a story that it could have been an absolute media sensation. It could have been as big as the Da Vinci Code. But ultimately, it wasn't. It ended up as a fly-by-night fizzer. So I'm telling it to you now because, well, you may have heard of it, but you probably didn't. On September the 19th last year, just over a year ago, Professor Karen King from Harvard Divinity School published a tiny little fragment of papyrus that appeared to date from the late 4th century. It was in the ancient Coptic language, and in it, it was reporting Jesus talking, and Jesus in there seemed to refer to, and I quote, my wife. Now, it caused a massive, but very, very short, media storm. And Twitter and the internet exploded with the news about Mrs. Jesus. It soon emerged that there was actually a sensational documentary being produced. And it was just very interesting that this scholarly publication had come out just around the similar time to when this sensational documentary was going to be coming out as well. Well, in the end, it actually died down quite quickly. And I'm proud to say that my own New Testament studies supervisor in England, Professor Francis Watson, he was an expert in early Christian documents, and he examined the fragment. He had a look at it. And he discovered, he said, I don't think the person who wrote this knew Coptic very well. And he looked at it a little bit more and he said, no, this is most likely a modern forgery. And he showed where the forgers probably got the information from. Not real at all. So the documentary was cancelled. End of story. I'm not sure if Professor Karen King, I don't think he was actually implicating her in the forgery, but it seemed that she most likely had been fooled. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, in one sense, it's nothing really. I mean, even at the beginning, no serious scholar thought that the fragment actually had anything to say about the historical Jesus. Even if it were genuine, it would have dated from the 4th century, and all it would tell us is that some Christians, at some point in Christian history, wrote a story where Jesus said he was married. That's all we would be able to tell from that. But I'm mentioning it because it raises another further question. Why was it such a big sensation for that period of time? Why was this obscure little piece of papyrus so talked about on the internet and the media before it was squashed? Well, I think it's because we want Jesus to be a little bit more human. You see, the Bible, and especially the Gospels, the genuine recorded witnesses to Jesus' life, the Bible claims that Jesus is God, the Son of God, as Craig will speak about next week from the Creed, eternally begotten of the Father. And we find that a little bit hard to take. We love to look for things, anything that might suggest that Jesus was just a bit more human, you know, less divine. And if that means seizing on a tiny little fragment of papyrus written in Coptic, well, so be it. But now there are two problems, though, with this desire to make Jesus more human. Firstly, if you think about it, it makes an assumption that somehow you're more human if you're married, which is a real problem, I think. It's particularly bad news for singles, isn't it? But secondly, and more seriously, or even more seriously, it completely misunderstands what the Bible actually claims about Jesus. Because even though the Bible does claim that Jesus was fully God, it also claims that he is, at the very same time, fully and completely human. And actually, if you read the Gospels, you actually see that Jesus is very human there. If you read the Gospel, and particularly if you do ever feel like reading the Gospel alongside some of the other later documents that try to tell the story of Jesus, the Gospel of Judas, for example, you actually see that Jesus is far more human in the genuine Gospels, the Gospels that we have in our Bibles, than he is in those other documents. And the Bible's point is not that Jesus is God instead of being human. The point is that he's fully human and fully God at the same time. And so that brings us to the Creed. The Nicene Creed, statement of Christian belief from about 381 AD. It's a summary of the Bible's teaching and its implications. And the Nicene Creed summarizes it this way. Talking about Jesus, it says, "For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man." Now, it's using some slightly older language here, so you need to realize that slightly older English, man means human. That's the way the language works. Don't worry about that. The Creed summarizes it by saying, yes, the Son of God is fully God, but he also came down from heaven and he was incarnate. He became a real human being. And I want to say the fact that Jesus actually became a real human being matters for us in a very big way today. Let's start by looking at some of the specific parts of the Bible that talk about Jesus' humanity. Now, the reason we use the word incarnate comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word is another way of talking about Jesus, God the Son. And it says he became flesh. Now, flesh is actually a very down-to-earth word. The original language of the Bible in Greek, the word flesh is the same as meat. That's why I've got that T-bone steak there. John is saying that the Son of God actually became a real physical, meaty, muscle-filled, bony, fatty, physical human being. That's what it's saying. The English word incarnate, you know, we're saying incarnate, and incarnate sounds like a very religious word. It comes from Latin. Here are some other words that come from Latin that use the word, that are very similar. Carnivore. What's a carnivore? It's a meat eater. What's carnage? Carnage kind of means flesh everywhere. You know, that's how incarnate means made meat. It means made flesh. And it's actually this claim that caused the big scandal in the ancient world. Not the claim that Jesus was God, but the claim that he was God incarnate. Could God actually become meat? Could God really be so human as that? Well, that's the Bible's claim. And the Gospel stories themselves back this up. If you haven't read anything from the Gospels recently or ever, I challenge you to do it. Read it. Because, yes, they show that Jesus is God's Son. But as you read the Gospels, you see how human Jesus actually is. You see he eats. He drinks. He's tired. He has compassion. He weeps at the death of a friend, even just before he raises that friend from the dead. Our reading from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 is another example from the Gospels. We heard there that the name for Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. Without the incarnation, we wouldn't have Christmas. So there's a good idea, there's a good reason to have the incarnation, isn't it? We have Christmas. But here are a few other passages from the Bible that talk about Jesus' incarnation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. And the original word is flesh again. He was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The point here is that Jesus' incarnation was the first step in his whole mission on earth. He came from God as a real human being, and after being raised from the dead, he went back to God as a real human being. Here's another part of the Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You see here that the first Christians saw this truth about Jesus' real fleshly existence. John's saying it's so critical that they made it, it's a test for being a true Christian. There's other passages as well. We'll see those in a moment. Now, you can tell that a truth is important to somebody if they're willing to fight for it. And this truth was very important, especially to Christians who came a little while after Jesus. Christians of after Jesus, Christians of the 4th and the 5th centuries, around the time and after the time that the Nicene Creed was being put together. And for about 70 years after the Nicene Creed was published, people spent a lot of time discussing exactly what it meant for Jesus to be incarnate. They asked the question, who was Jesus exactly? What does his divinity have to do with his humanity? And in fact, at one point, there were even riots over these issues. In Ephesus, people were rioting over this particular issue. There was massive amounts of complex discussion. And when I say massive, I mean massive. Some of this stuff has been compared in some ways to modern discussions about quantum physics today. So today people will ask, matter and light, is it a wave or is it a particle? And quantum physics sort of tells us, well, it's both a wave and a particle, depending on how you look at it. And it's brain-exploding stuff. This isn't a physics lesson. But here, similarly here, people were asking about Jesus and how his divinity related to his humanity. Big stuff. I'll give you a very brief summary now. Here are some basic options. You'll be pleased to know that there's no exam at the end of this. But first, here's an option that people had. Arianism. The Arians were around at the time when the creed was being put together. In fact, these guys are very similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses of today. And usually if you ask a Jehovah's Witness who knows something about what they believe and you say, you're just like the Arians of the 3rd and 4th century, they'll say, yes, we are. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses go back to. And they reckoned that Jesus wasn't really God or human. They would say, well, he was sort of somewhere in between. God created Jesus first, and then through Jesus, God created the whole of the rest of the world. Now, after a while, most people realised and agreed, no, Jesus actually is God. The Bible says he is God. They ruled out Arianism. But later on, Apollinarianism came along and said, yeah, well, Jesus is pretty much God, but he's not quite human. Yes, Jesus had a human body, and he sort of had a kind of human soul, but his mind was completely divine. So it's almost like Jesus was a kind of made up of God's mind in a human robot. Or God's software and human hardware. That was an option that people were discussing. And others said, well, Jesus is like two different entities. There's like a human Jesus and a divine Jesus. And they both kind of existed together. But they're also sort of separate persons. It was a divided person, a Jekyll and Hyde kind of Jesus. But finally, about 70 years after the Nicene Creed was established, they worked out a form of words. It's not that they suddenly started believing this, but they worked out a good form of words to express this that made the most sense of the Bible's teaching and what people had believed on the incarnation of Jesus. In a council called the Council of Chalcedon, they affirmed that Jesus was fully God and fully human in one person. Fully God and fully human in one person. Undivided, but truly both God and human. And here are the words that they used to summarise the Bible's teaching. One and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. Okay, now you might think, why did they bother going through all this discussion? Why did they riot? Why did they spend so much time working this out? Well, it all goes back to that first phrase in the creed, for us men and for our salvation. See, Jesus didn't become incarnate as a party trick. He didn't do it to make an academic or a philosophical point. Jesus became human so that we can be saved. Saved from God's real judgment against our sin. God, in other words, became human so that we humans can be right with God and can be saved. Let's see how that works. The incarnation means that Jesus truly suffered and died. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the incarnation was actually the first step in Jesus' death on the cross. If Jesus wasn't truly human, then his death on the cross would have just been a charade. It would have just been play acting, like pretending he was suffering and dying. Actually, all along, not really suffering. If Jesus wasn't truly human, then his blood would have been as good to us as tomato sauce on a T-shirt. His sacrifice would have been an interesting show, but nothing more. But Jesus really became truly human. He really suffered in the flesh. His tears were real tears, and his blood was real blood. He didn't have to die for us. After all, he was in very nature God. He could have just stayed as God and not bothered with us. But he humbled himself. He made himself one of us, like a human becoming an ant, but infinitely more amazing. He took on our flesh, our messy human life, and he really, really died for us. So the incarnation and death and resurrection of Jesus show us that God is not detached from our lives, but he is intimately interested in us, in our world and our actions towards others as well. In fact, Jesus made humility into a virtue. In the ancient world, humility was always seen as weakness. Emperors, rulers, they valued honor. And emperors and rulers and others used to praise themselves for how good they were. That was just normal. That was normal politics. But even today, in societies that aren't shaped by the Bible, you see humility is something to be avoided and despised. But in our society, we kind of think it's good to be humble, don't we? We don't like our leaders to go around praising themselves all the time. We've got humility, and the reason is Jesus. See, we Christians, you see, we preached a humble God to the ancient world, and that changed the world. We know that we can't claim to follow the Son of God who became incarnate and died on the cross while at the same time going around seeking power and honour and riches and glory for ourselves. Christians are called to do what Jesus did, to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, to put ourselves at the service of others, to abandon quests for greatness, to care for the flesh and blood needs of those around us. But Jesus' incarnation did more than just give us an amazing new virtue of humility. Jesus' death actually achieved something for us directly. Why was Jesus' death so effective? What did it achieve? Well, again, the incarnation is important here. Because Jesus was truly human, his death meant that our sin was truly judged and dealt with by God. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 to 4. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. See, the big problem we have as human beings have before God, the problem we've got is not just that we're small, it's not just that we're weak, it's that we're sinful. We stand before God, our judge, who will judge us for ignoring him and rebelling against him. But Jesus died in our place so that we can escape God's judgment. As it says just a few verses earlier, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that only works if Jesus actually took on our flesh, warts and all, sinfulness in all. Even though Jesus himself did not actually sin, he came in the likeness of sinful man. That is, he took on the same kind of humanity as us sinners. He died as a real human being in the place of us sinners. Our sin was truly judged in him. And we can stand before God completely forgiven. And it wasn't just sin he was victorious over, it was death itself. The Bible says in our reading we had, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Death is something we all face as humans, isn't it? It's the theme of so many movies. The Harry Potter series, you could almost, the books and movies, you could almost summarize them as being about the theme of dealing with the fear of death. But it is something that we all face. And if you've not faced it yet, you will face it. The statistics say that it's 100% normal, but we know it's wrong. It's something that happens to all of us, and yet death is wrong. Jesus wept at death. Now, Jesus could have just stayed God. He could have just stayed away from all of our tragedy. But instead, he came and he fought death on death's own battleground. He became human. He shared in our flesh and blood and our humanity, and he did die. And when the Son of God died, death itself was defeated and swallowed up in victory. Jesus died that death for us, and so he defeated the devil. He got rid of the accusation against us. He enabled us to have eternal life with God. And that means that we don't have to be afraid of death. We know that somebody has gone before us already. Somebody who is truly human, who is alive and is truly human now, and who can give us human beings comfort and a sure hope of life forever. And even now, the fact that Jesus is human means that he can still help us, as it goes on in Hebrews chapter 2, to say, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Every so often you hear stories of CEOs of companies, don't you, who decide that they want to spend a year getting their hands dirty, going in and doing the jobs in the company, doing the IT work, going doing some of the secretarial work, going and doing as much of the work as they can so they can understand their employees and what makes them tick and their company tick. It's a little bit like what Jesus did too, but on an infinitely grander scale. Jesus is our high priest. What's the job of a priest? The job of a priest is to mediate between God and people. And ultimately, the only person who can truly do that is Jesus, the one who is God and human at the same time. So Jesus isn't just some distant divine figure. He knows us. He suffered what we suffer. He was tempted. Truly tempted, even though he resisted. It's not like it was easier for Jesus. It was actually harder, because the fact that he resisted and kept resisting and kept resisting temptation far more than any of us knows, that he knows temptation far more than any of us know it. When we suffer, when we're tempted, Jesus can truly understand us. I know, I understand, he can say. And far more important than that, Jesus can actually help us, not just sympathize with us, but he's able to give us that everlasting life before God, because he is human and divine at the same time. So I hope you see why the incarnation is something worth coming to grips with, and why these people fought so long ago over the issue. And I hope that when Christmas comes around, I hope that you truly appreciate the depths and the height of God's love for us. So it says in the Creed, for us men and women and boys and girls, and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. That means if you trust him, if you treat him as your Lord and your God, who truly suffered and died, then your sin is truly judged in his body and you don't have to face that judgment anymore. Your death is truly destroyed. Jesus can truly help you. Do you reckon it was worth it? Do you trust him? Have you come to him?